right. My task is to talk about every pastor a theologian. In one sense, I suppose you're anticipating that I'm going to exhort you that every pastor needs to be a theologian. Actually, I take this more of an observation that every pastor is a theologian. The question isn't, are you a theologian? The question is, kind of a theologian are you going to be? Years ago, while I was still in my first pastorate, I attended an ordination council. The council was for a young man who was just a couple of years younger than me. In fact, I had known him from the time he was in grade school. He went to the same college I did. I had gone on to seminary. He had done some other things in the meanwhile and had a college degree in youth ministry or something like that. He had been an assistant pastor in a church, youth pastor in a church for a while. The ordination council didn't go well. It's not that he was a heretic. It's that he really didn't know enough to be a heretic. There were whole ranges of questions he just had no clue about. He didn't know that there was any difference of opinion, for example, about whether faith or regeneration takes priority in the Ordo Salutis. In fact, the word Ordo Salutis stopped him in his tracks like a stalled ox. He couldn't say what a Baptist was, other than he was sure it had something to do with immersing rather than sprinkling. And I was glad he was sure of that. And yet nobody in the council was hostile to this young man. We were on his side. And so when the council went into executive session, there was a serious conversation along the theme of what can we do to help this guy? It wasn't, he flunked, let's get him out of here. It's how can we help him? And I'll never forget one fellow who stood up, and he wasn't speaking to me because I was one of the young men in the council, and I may not even have been ordained myself at the time and figured this was not the time and place to shoot off my mouth, which is really odd for me. And this older pastor stood up and he said, well, he said, brethren, you need to realize you don't need to be a good theologian to be a good pastor. There were other folks in the council who suggested that perhaps we need to exhort this young man. And so the net result was that the council recommended that the church ordain the young man, but strongly recommended that he continue his studies, particularly related to theology. And to his credit, the young man took that to heart and went on and had a significant ministry as a missionary overseas and did a good work for the Lord until he was struck down by a disease. And it was a pleasure. It was a pleasure to see what God did with him in the long run. But I've never forgotten that phrase that you don't have to be a good theologian to be a good pastor. And as I began by saying, it's not, if you're a pastor, it's not that you ought to be a theologian. You are a theologian. And you're a theological guardian of your people. The question isn't, are you a theologian? The question is, how good at this task are you going to be? Now, let me ask you a question here. And I'd prefer that this was a conversation rather than a monologue, because it's a workshop, right? I had my chance to preach to you yesterday. That was me spouting off. Hopefully what was in Scripture. But now it's a chance just to talk, among guys who've been out there and got their nose bloody. And, we've all been through the ringer. And so let's encourage each other. Let me ask you, what do you find to be the major doctrinal threats that are coming at the people to whom you minister these days? Because let's face it, we're past the point where we can live in our own little enclave and the rest of the world doesn't bother us. I mean, our people have got the internet. And when you've got the internet, every bozo in the world gets an opinion in their home.
Amen.
So what are the big threats that are coming to your people today?
Prosperity gospel.
Oh, man, yeah, yeah. Do I remember you're in Haiti, right? Prosperity gospel, it's a problem here in the U.S., but you get into the two-thirds world, the prosperity gospel is just huge. It's huge. Barry?
I call it a pop theology. I mean, it's just, anything goes. Anything, everything's a source. The authority of the Word of
yes.
God is...
Yeah, yeah. And we've always had some of that with us. I can remember, when I was a kid, hearing theological discussions about how personal eschatology. And our personal eschatology was being shaped by this rumor that the Russians had been sinking an oil well, the world's deepest oil well, and they finally drilled so deep that they were hearing screams, and that's when they stopped drilling. Any of you ever hear that story back in the day? Yeah, okay, so I'm not the only one. I didn't just dream this. So we've always had this kind of pop theology out there, but it's worse today. It's worse.
People that are out in the world in the workplace and they get involved with being against abortion or being against homosexuality, and they make friends with those people, and those people's theology is completely contrary, anything from Catholic to Mormon, and then they're very accepting of those people almost as though they're brothers and sisters in Christ.
Which is the very thing, this goes back 20 years now, a little more than 20 years, when the first Evangelicals and Catholics Together document came out. Both the evangelical side and the Catholic side were advocating this very thing, what they called an ecumenism of the trenches. And the fact is, our in the last 20 years, our culture hasn't got any friendlier to any kind of conservative perspective, let alone to biblical Christianity. And so at the cultural level, at the social and governmental level, there is a tendency for us to get jammed closely together with anybody who holds a conservative point of view. And as the cultural stakes get higher, the tendency is for us to lower the theological standard and even the moral standard in some other areas. Who'd ever have thought that we'd live to see a presidential competition between the Wizard of Oz and the Wicked Witch of the West? Who do you vote for? I mean, really? Okay, I'm glad enough with the way it turned out, but boy, it was just a tough choice. Let's put it this way. I cast a meaningless ballot for a third party. Okay.
I would say the gospel and social involvement is really...
Oh, in fact, the gospel itself. What is the gospel? So much gets added on to the gospel these days, and social involvement is a big part of that. The whole kingdom theology thing, which really, the roots of that kingdom theology thing go back into especially Dutch Reformed theology with Kuyper, but really Carliff H. Henry was the pivotal figure in transmitting that whole kingdom theology into the evangelical world. If you've never read his book on the uneasy conscience of modern fundamentalism, he's got a whole chapter in that book trying to justify social involvement on the basis of kingdom theology. In fact, just an editorial comment. I think we have misunderstood what the mainspring of the new evangelicalism. I mean the original new evangelicalism. I think we've misunderstood what the mainspring of that was. We tend to think it was either a desire to be friendly with liberals and intellectually recognized, which was true, or a desire for mass evangelism, the Graham side of it, which was also true. And I'm not taking anything away from either one of those. But here's how I see it. We're coming out of World War II. Western civilization is in shambles. The most civilized nation in the world has just been discovered to have perpetrated the Holocaust and all of these ravages across Europe. And the question is, what do we do with the West collapsing? And I think this cadre of young intellectuals who came out of Harvard and Boston and places like that with these spanking new, highly polished PhDs genuinely saw themselves as the saviors of the West. And the only way they could do that was to capture control of the levers of power, cultural power. And to do that, they needed the recognition that came from the liberal side of the fence. And so, you know, you've heard the old jibe, I'll say you're Christian if you'll say I'm a scholar. I don't think that was the primary motivation, but I think it was definitely a means to an end. For the original evangelicals. So the whole kingdom theology. And of course you ask, what does kingdom mean to these guys? And the answer is kingdom has become a nose of wax. Kingdom can mean almost anything. And a lot of social involvement gets imported into the gospel. I'm so tempted to name names. And it's not that I'm adverse to that, but I don't want to get too sidetracked here. So much gets imported that way. What else? What other threats do you see?
I don't know exactly how to put it in theological terms, but people that just think they're, you know, they kind of, it's more mental struggles, depression, recognizing struggle with sin. I don't know, just kind of victim mentality, you know, that I can't ever overcome this.
Okay.
Which, you know, we're identified with Christ, so we are overcomers through Him. I don't know the theological term.
Just hearing what you say, what I would perceive in what you say is that we're dealing with people who are facing, and actually this nicely dovetails with something I want to go into. They're facing real personal problems. Their lives are disintegrating, and they don't know how to put their lives back together. Partly because of ignorance about the theological truths that have to undergird a life well lived. Is that getting close to where you're at?
Yes.
Which leads me to say this, okay? Now, I know you're perceiving some other theological threats, and I've been waiting for one of you to name me as one of those. But we all know it's Mark's fault, that's it. Honestly, I'm not a pastor now. I've been a professor for 20 years. If I were a pastor, Mark is the evangelist I would want to have in my pulpit. I mean, I would love to have Mark Herbster and his ilk helping me in my ministry. And I'd love to help them in their ministry. And that includes his ministry right now at Maranatha Baptist Bible College Theological Seminary. And now I got sidetracked on all of that. Okay, I want to talk. Okay, if you're going to be a theologian, what does that mean? I'm going to argue that there are three levels of theologians. Level number one theologian is the theologian who basically tries to learn a theological system that he thinks at least is a biblical system. He's been told it's a biblical system. He tries to learn it sufficiently so that he can give out correct answers when people ask. Like when he's standing in front of an ordination council and people ask him, what is a Baptist? It's embarrassing if you can't give an answer. Or other questions. Maybe a church member comes to you and asks, you know, what about this or that? And you need to give an answer. So you've tried to learn the important answers to the key questions so that you can give out the answers that at least within your circle are regarded as correct answers. That's not a bad place to begin. And my experience is that that's the level at which a lot of pastors function. And if that's where you are, great. If you can even give the answers, more power to you. Okay, let's start there. Let's go on from there. Second level theologian is when you begin to perceive that everything in the system of theology, and when I talk about system of theology here, I'm not excluding biblical studies, biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology, practical theology, homiletics. Everything in the system is connected to everything else in the system. It's a unit. And if you tug on a string over here, it changes the shape of the fabric over there. And when you realize this, you step back and you begin to look at the system as a whole and you begin to say, wow, there is an elegance and a symmetry and even a beauty to the system of faith. Because God never designs anything that's ugly. Okay, there's a beauty to this. And a level two theologian has perceived the elegance and the beauty of the system, and he becomes intrigued with the system and wants to explore every corner of the system, and if I can use the word that's terribly overused today, begin to unpack everything that's there. Okay, that's a level two theologian. Most pastors never get beyond level two if they get that far. In fact, most classroom theologians never get beyond, especially if classroom theology is all they've ever done, they never get beyond level two. And one of the problems that we get in our schools is that sometimes we have men teaching classroom theology who have never been pastors. They've never got their nose bloody. They've never had to deal with real people and the troubles that come into real lives. When I read Cornelius Van Til. Okay, now I love Cornelius Van Til. Don't get me wrong. I classify myself as a presuppositionalist, kind of. Okay, because there are parts of his system that I don't buy. I'm certainly not as reformed as he is. But I love Cornelius Van Til. But there are times when I'm reading Cornelius Van Til that I find myself wondering, did this man ever talk to a real human being? No, I know some of his followers have, and that's good, and I appreciate that. But level three theologian is a theologian who has realized that not only does everything in the system connect to everything else in the system, but everything that's in the system connects to the way you live your life. And with that recognition comes a terrible, terrible burden. Because you begin to realize that if I teach people wrongly, they're going to live badly. And that the badness of their living may not be immediately apparent, but I run the danger of setting them on a trajectory that's going to take them to some terrible places. And honestly, there are people who are going to have the right to lay their shattered lives at the feet of the man who was supposed to teach them the doctrines that would have addressed their struggles, but who either failed to teach them the truth at all, or else, worse yet, taught them something that was wrong. And for me, that's a terrible burden to bear. Brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Oh, that's a terrible burden. So we want to be the best theologians that we can. And that's easy for me to say because they actually pay me to teach systematic theology. But I've been where you are. You want to be the best theologian that you can, but you also want to be the best preacher that you can. And it takes time to prepare decent messages, doesn't it? Now, what I discover is, well, okay, I can remember way back when I was in a seminary classroom up in Broomfield. I'm not even sure I'm pointing up. Okay, up in Broomfield. Okay, thank you. Up in Broomfield, they had Dan Gillette in class one day. He, at the time, was pastor of First Baptist Church in Elkhart, Indiana. And one of my classmates asked him, Dr. Gillette, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? And his reply was, 30 years. And what I find is it takes me less time to prepare a sermon now than it did, can I even say 40 years ago? Chances are I've preached that text two or three times by now. I've studied it several times by now. So the actual preparation takes less time. But I can remember in my first pastorate, oh, the time that it took just to work through the text. And I felt an obligation to try to deal with the texts in the original languages. I know that not all of you feel that obligation, and I'm not expressing an opinion one way or another. I'm just saying I tried to do that. I tried to respect the original languages. And it took an enormous amount of time. You want to be the best counselor you can. And if you get a reputation for being a halfway decent counselor, people are going to be beating your office door down. You want to be the best home visitor that you can. I don't know about you. I always thought it was important to visit in the homes of the people to whom I ministered. First thing I would do when I took a pastorate, or when someone joined the church, I would go and visit in their home, and it wouldn't be a social call. The question I would ask them, I would say, tell me how the Lord has brought you to this point in your spiritual life. I wanted to hear how they were saved. I wanted to hear how they were convinced they ought to be baptized. I wanted to hear what the Lord had done with them since then. And by the way, that's a great way to figure out who the unregenerate people in your congregation might be, because they are there. Okay? We Baptists believe in regenerate church membership, but that doesn't mean we see infallibly who the, can I use the word elect here, who the elect are when we receive them into church membership. And in fact, we never perceive the elect infallibly, the regenerate infallibly. You know, when I was a pastor, I wanted to be the best evangelist that I could. And evangelism, I know there are guys who teach you how to lead a soul to Christ in 5 minutes or less. I've never been able to do that. I know if you memorize the words and you know just exactly the right moment to, you know, lay your hand on the guy's shoulder, and I mean every move is scripted. I've never been able to do that. For me, evangelism has been a pretty slow and painstaking task. I've wanted to be the best evangelism that I could, but it takes time. When I was a pastor, I wanted to be the best administrator that I could. And when I started pastoring, I was a lousy administrator. It was, okay, the word disaster comes to mind. In fact, that's what motivated me to go and do my first doctorate, a doctor of ministry. It's not that they didn't teach me some things when I was in seminary, but apparently I wasn't listening to a lot of them because I didn't realize exactly how this was going to work. And I needed help. So it takes time to administer. You want to be the best encourager that you can. It takes time to encourage people. Any of you want to be the best husband you can? It'd be nice. Or the best father that you can. You know, you'd kind of like to be the best FBFI member that you can. Those of you who are, you've actually paid the money and subscribed to the magazine. You're never going to live that down. Welcome to the club. I'll tell you. And as you learn to function well in your church and you develop relationships outside of the church, you're going to be asked to do things like serve on boards, and all of that's going to take time. You want to be the best alumnus to your alma mater that you can, the best writer that you can. You want to be involved in your community. You want to be a good neighbor. You want to be the best. I could draw out this list to dozens of items. And the thing is, if you let any of those areas slip, they can wreck your ministry. All of them can. And so here you are in your pastorate, and some theology professor comes along and says, you need to be a better theologian. And you're going, you're right, I do, but oh, wow.
Yeah.
Yeah. There were moments, and this would be true. I held a senior pastorate in Iowa, and I planted and pastored a church in Texas. And in both of those ministries, there were moments that I sat in my study and wept and just cried out and said, Lord, I can't do it. I don't know how to do this. Real life gets in the way. And that's compounded by the fact that not every pastor has either the gifts or the interest to go very far or very deeply, especially into systematic theology. It takes a certain, can I use the word odd, turn of mind to be interested in those things. My best friends, by the way, are the people who are odd in the same ways that I am. Not everybody wants to do that. And not everybody is gifted to do that. Doc Clearwaters used to talk about the fact that before you can do certain things, you've got to have the coupons. And, of course, what he meant was the intellectual equipment. You've got to have the coupons to do that. Not everybody's got the equipment to go very, very deep, very far. And what I want to say to you is, that's all right. That's okay. I learned a really important lesson from a pastor slash evangelist slash, and I'm not sure what else you'd fill in after that. Those of you who are old enough, you'll remember his name. Brother Jones, you'll remember his name. Mike Green. Okay? I pastored Mike Green's parents in Texas. And Mike Green spent a fair amount of time around our congregation. Now, whatever else Mike was a good evangelist. He knew how to walk up to people and start a conversation and talk to them about the Lord. It seemed like he could meet them right where they were, and they understood him and he understood them. And I can remember sitting down with Mike and saying, Mike, I really want to learn to do evangelism like you do. Can you just teach me how to do evangelism? And I'll never forget his reply. He said, nope. He said, I can't teach you to do it like I do because you're not me. He said, you're going to need to figure out how Kevin Bowder is an evangelist. He said, 3 seconds after you open your mouth, anybody's going to know you've had an education. He said, it's the way you relate to people is going to be different than the way I relate to people. The way you evangelize is going to be different than the way that I evangelize. And he said, you may not see as many professions as I do, but he said, what you have to learn to do is to be the servant of God that Jesus Christ has equipped you to be.
Amen.
And that's kind of what I want to say to you this morning. Don't ever think you've got to be Kevin Bowder in ministry. One of those is more than enough. Okay? So, we've got this problem. We can only spin so many plates. And the thing is, whichever plate it is we happen to like to spin and we're good at spinning, we think that's the plate that everybody else ought to be spinning too. And I recognize it isn't. So you want to be a better theologian. And you've got all this stuff that's part of life. So how can you do that? Okay, let me talk nuts and bolts for a while. Let's just talk about some steps you can take that will help you to become a better theologian. Number one, being a better theologian doesn't start with theology. It starts with how your mind works. It starts with basic tools of thought. And there are three basic tools of thought. The more skilled you can become with these tools of thought, the better thinker you will be in any area, including theology. And the three tools of thought are grammar, rhetoric, and logic. Now, if you've been to school, if you've been to college, they've tried to teach you grammar, perhaps without much success, I don't know. In my case, I went through the whole English grammar program in my college, but I never understood how English worked until I started to study Greek.
Amen.
And looking at it from the point of view of a second language was terribly illuminating about my first language that I didn't understand. Okay, so grammar, rhetoric, the place you probably got rhetoric was in your homiletics course. And perhaps in some of your writing courses. Rhetoric is an intellectual skill. It's a skill of the mind. And, of course, logic. I assume you had a logic course somewhere along the way. And let me say this. Logic is logic is logic is logic. If we're talking about deduction, there is no such thing as Christian logic. There is no such thing as secular logic. There is no such thing as human logic. There is no such thing as divine logic. Logic is simply logic. If you haven't had logic, go to your community college and get a course in logic. Logic is just, it studies how conclusions are derived from premises. You just learn the tool of thought. Okay, the better you master these three basic tools of thought, the better you will be able to think about the Bible. By the way, Paul was a master logician. You see it coming out. 1 Corinthians 15, oh, he hammers you logically. 1 Corinthians 15. Book of Romans, I've heard someone compare reading the book of Romans, logically now, reading the book of Romans to being run over by a steamroller. In chapter 1, he gets your toe under the roller. Once he's got that, everything else is coming. You can't avoid it. He's got you now. Okay. So, grammar, rhetoric, logic will help your understanding of Scripture. It will help your preaching. It will help your theology. It will help you in every way. So I encourage that. Second, learn to read rapidly. Again, this is not a strictly theological skill, but it is a skill. It's not a talent. Okay, let me back away. There is a side of this that is connected to talent and giftedness. Here, several years ago, I have a friend who manages a research center at Northwestern University in Evanston. If you're familiar, sometimes you go to the doctor, and the doctor is trying to do diagnostics, and he'll take this computer chip that's got a couple of, you know, points on it, and he'll poke you and get a little blood on that thing and plug it into a computer, and the computer will tell you not only what you've got, but what you're likely to get, you know, 10 years down the road, 15 years down the road. This is the guy that invented that technology. So I had arranged, Debbie was with me, we had arranged to meet him in a restaurant. And we walked into the restaurant, he was already there, he was sitting in a booth, he had his laptop out, he was typing, and we slid into the booth and I asked him, what you working on? And well, he said, this is my 300th publication. Yeah. So you know the guy is bright. So we continued our conversation, and I forget what came up. He had read this. And finally I asked him, how rapidly do you read? And he avoided the question. He turned it a different way. You know, well, it's just, you know, reading is something you do. Now, how rapidly do you read? Well, you're a scholar. We all read. Come on. Tell me how rapidly you read. Well, you know, it depends on the kind of material you read. Finally, I just said, now, how long does it take you to read the average page of discursive prose? And he kind of wilted, and he said, about a second. I said, what? He said, yeah. He said, my eye takes a picture of the page, it registers in my brain, and I go to the next page. Oh, boy. I'm telling you, in a world of racehorses, I am a Shetland pony. Okay, now that is sheer native ability. That is talent. But every one of us can learn to read more rapidly than we do. It's a skill that you can acquire. There are books on that out there. Okay, you can pick up books on rapid reading and teach yourself to read rapidly. And I encourage you to do that. It will help you in so many ways. Third, start or continue a reading program. And by that I mean a planned reading program. Let me describe for you what my reading program looks like. And I'm not doing this to say that you ought to imitate my reading program. I'm just saying I have a method. Okay, this is what I try to follow. And by the way, I'll say this in advance. I don't always follow it because sometimes the pressure of what you're working on forces you into reading this way or that way. But it's like the guy says to the gate agent at the airport. He says, what do you mean the flight is late? Why do you people even bother to publish a schedule? And the gate agent says, well, sir, we have to have something to base our delays on. Well, okay, this is what I base my delays on. In the first place, there is some reading that I try to do just regularly all the time. You know, you read your Bible every day, right? That's just par for the course. I mean, that's not a program, that's just a discipline that you do. There are probably other forms of reading that you try to do on a very regular basis. And here's where I'm going to offer you the first hint when it comes to systematic theology. I heard Ernest Pickering say something years ago that stuck with me. He said, every pastor ought to read 10 pages a day of theology. Now, do you think you could swing 10 pages a day? Not if it's Bart, you can't. But you don't want to read Bart anyway. Okay? But an ordinary theology, 10 pages a day, that gives you 50 pages a week. Over time, you are going to be able to knock significant theological works out of the way. Just 10 pages a day. 10 pages a day. Okay, that's not a tough one. And that's sort of, for me, that kind of reading, you know, the Bible reading, the systematic theology reading, I've actually been working my way again lately through Calvin's Institutes. Not because I think everything in Calvin's Institutes is correct, but because this is a very, this book has shaped, or pair of books, four books actually, has shaped a lot of people's thinking. And so I want to understand his arguments. So this kind of reading for me is background noise. Now the foreground noise is that I actually permit myself to read no less than a book a week, on average, of 250 pages, on average. So every week I try to read a book of approximately 250 pages. Now, some weeks I don't read any, some weeks I'll read more, some weeks I'll read shorter, some weeks I'll read longer. And I realize this is nothing compared to the reading that Stuart Custer used to do. Right. I mean, that you talk about native ability. That man was brilliant. Okay, well here, I try to read a book a week, and I try to rotate this reading between several different categories. I'll read a book in biblical studies. Right now, I'm working my way through commentaries on Romans. Just been reading Cranfield on Romans, and now I'm reading Moo on Romans. And by the way, I bought the second edition of Moo's commentary on Romans. I bought it under Logos, and I was really kind of hoping that we'd see the Logos guys this week, because I had to pay more for the Logos version of this commentary than I would have had to pay for the print version of this commentary. And I really wanted to kind of complain about them. Maybe that's why the Lord didn't let them come here.
That's why they didn't come. Okay.
And that's probably it. Next time, I'm just going to go photocopy the thing. It probably would. Probably would. Okay, so biblical studies, commentaries, introductions, Bible backgrounds. Next, theology, which includes more than systematic theology. Biblical theology fits in here too. And biblical theology is the necessary stepping stone between exegesis and systematics. So you don't neglect biblical theology. So you've got biblical studies, theology. I read works of history or biography. In fact, I love history. I love biography. That, for me, that's pleasure reading. Well, kind of all of it's pleasure reading, but especially history and biography are pleasure reading. Philosophy. I know. You've been told philosophy, bad. But that's not necessarily true. In fact, there are certain works that would rightly be categorized as philosophical that you really ought to read. You need to become acquainted with these. And I define philosophy rather broadly. So in anything, you know, political or governmental, anything like that would come under there. Economics would come broadly under philosophy. Aesthetics would come under philosophy. Ethics would come under philosophy. Or theology, depending on the approach the author takes. Ministry. You need to do reading related to ministry. Counseling books, books on preaching, these sorts of things. And those you can read relatively quickly, but they're still important books to read. Books of devotion. I plan to read books of devotion. My favorite devotional writer is A.W. Tozer. Now, this offsets my reference to Calvin earlier, because Tozer is Arminian as they come. Okay? And if you don't think there can be such a thing as an Arminian with a high view of God, you need to spend time in Tozer, because I don't know anybody who has a higher view of God than Tozer does. Belletristic literature. When I talk about belletristic literature, let's call that literary classics, belletris. I don't mean the latest murder mystery. Okay. Although I've got nothing against reading murder mysteries. I'm nearing the end of one of Ellis Peters' Cadfile mysteries right now. If you haven't read Ellis Peters' Cadfile mysteries, they're worth a glance. But I don't count that as part of my book a week kind of reading. But belletristic literature, well, for example, a while ago I set myself to read through the Leather Stocking Tales by James Fenimore Cooper. You know, just the literary classics of, particularly of the West, although you can read the literary classics of the East as well. They don't read the same way. You've got to sort of develop an appetite for them. And then I just have a category for other. And I make sure that I get outside of my regular routine on something like a regular basis. So you throw in a work of science at this point. I remember reading Einstein's book on relativity here. Actually on a related topic, a book by Gary Zukav called The Dancing Wu Li Masters, in which he is explaining quantum theory from a kind of new agey perspective. We need to read broadly, I think, so that our minds are being stretched in a lot of different ways. Okay, so this is my reading program, and I actually keep a log of my reading. I've done this for years. I've done this since probably 1983, where I can actually look at what I've been reading, and I can keep track of what categories I've been reading, and I can see if I've been neglecting a particular category and need to put myself back into that. So I encourage you to start a reading program. In your reading program, of course, you're going to give a place to theology. Now, you're still doing the background reading, 10 pages a day. 10 pages a day will not take you a lot of time. You ought to be able to do that in 20 minutes or a half hour at the most. Okay, so 10 pages a day. But then, as part of the reading cycle, you are also reading some theological works. Now, that's probably not where you'll read the great big systematic theologies. But there are a lot of shorter works out there. IVP has a series on contours of Christian theology that's a pretty good series. I'm tempted to say Crossways, Foundations of Evangelical Theology series could go here, but when I say that, they are of uneven scale and quality. Cole on the Holy Spirit you could easily read as part of the rotation. Demarest on the Cross and Salvation you could easily read as part of your theology rotation. But there are volumes in that set that are, well, my friend Ralph Warren would call them manly books. You had better muscle up before you tackle those. Feinberg's book, No One Like Him, which is a theology proper, that book is going to challenge you. David, I can't think of the guy's name now, book on theological method in that series called To Know and Love God, where he's going to take you behind the scenes in the current academic community and talk to you about some of the challenges that have come with what we call postmodernism. That's a manly book. Okay, that may be something that you need to block out time to work through. But put theology in your reading rotation. Then, either join or form a reading group with other pastors. And they don't all have to be like you. Don't be too afraid if you've got a real Arminian in the group. I mean, like a lose your salvation kind of Arminian. Don't be too afraid if you've got a strong Calvinist in the group. Don't be too afraid if you've got somebody who's Reformed. Don't be afraid. Well, just don't be afraid. I mean, these people are going to challenge you. And the point is to be accountable and actually to have somebody to bring the ideas together, somebody you can discuss these things with. So form a reading discussion circle or get into a reading discussion circle. Les, you had something like that here in the area, didn't you?
Still going on?
Mm-hmm. Mike DeVries heads it up.
Okay, yeah, because I got to come and sit in on that thing. It's been, 10 years or more ago now, I suppose. And it was just a blessing to get to fellowship with the guys. And from time to time, I've been invited when I'm visiting different places to sit in on groups like that, which leads me to my next suggestion, and that is that you invite some expert here and there to sit in on your inner circle, your reading circle, your discussion circle, so that the level of conversation can be raised a little bit. Seventh, I'm going to suggest that you watch the blogs that address theological issues. Proclaim and Defend is actually going to help you with this. Now, that's not the main purpose of Proclaim and Defend, and I don't mean to speak for Don here. But at least some of the issues are going to make their way on there. You're going to get a heads up about some things from Proclaim and Defend. Reformation 21 is conservative Presbyterians that are going to give you sort of a distant early warning system. The Gospel Coalition blogs, not all of them are of equal value, but some of them, like Justin Taylor's blogs, are going to get you into, you know, kind of a front row seat in the theological arena. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals has a blog that's worth tracking. The Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood has a blog that's worth tracking. And by the way, some of these actually publish journals that they put online, and you can download the journal in PDF format and keep track of that. You can store them on your hard drive, bring them up when you want to. Which leads to my next suggestion, and that is that you subscribe to at least one theological journal. Something like Bibliotheca Sacra, or Trinity Journal, or Westminster Journal, Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary Journal, although it doesn't come out as often as some of the others. But if you read one of the theological journals and pay particular attention to the book reviews, that's at least going to keep you abreast of some of what's coming up quickly. You'll see it in the journals a long time before you see it in print. And then just as a final suggestion here, if you're a doctor, if you're a lawyer, one of the things you have to do is continuing ed. And I would really strongly urge continuing ed for pastors. It could be a matter of taking another degree. Maybe you've never completed your Master of Divinity. I am a big believer in the Master of Divinity because the Master of Divinity, I think, is basically the degree that gives you the cluster of tools that you really need for ministry. It's not that you can't minister without a Master of Divinity, but that's like a pitcher who doesn't have a fastball. You might be able to improvise and do some things, but boy, if you had the fastball, it would be so much easier. You'd be so much more versatile. So I'd encourage you to work on an MDiv if you've never done that. The rule of thumb on education, by the way, and a number of us in the room have gray hair, and it's too late to say this, but the rule of thumb on education is get as much as you can, as early as you can, because the longer you put it off, the harder it gets. This is spoken by a guy who took his last degree at 45 years old. So I know how hard it can get when you've got a wife and small children, and the demands are, well, that's no sense spending too much time on that. But even if you don't want another degree, if you just, you know what? Several of our schools these days are allowing you to take classes via video technology. We do it at Central Seminary. Bob Jones University is doing it. Maranatha kind of pioneered this technology. None of us thought it was going to work. It's kind of like accreditation. None of us thought that was going to work either, but Maranatha went and did it, and lo and behold, they made the case for us. Faith, I think, is doing some video courses. Pick a school. Pick up courses from a bunch of schools. In fact, I would particularly suggest that you pick up courses from a school where you didn't go to college. So you're hearing some different voices, and you're hearing some different perspectives. Even if they're the same courses you've had before, it's going to help you sharpen your thinking, help you hone your ideas. So I think continuing ed is a big part of that. If you want some reading to do, let me just mention some of the Baptist systematic theologies here. And I'll do this quickly because what time are we supposed to end? Quarter till? Okay. Got just about enough time. Probably the oldest Baptist systematic theology is John Gill. John Gill was a particular Baptist. I'm not a big believer in throwing around the word hyper-Calvinist. For me, hyper-Calvinists are few and far between, and they're really odd animals when you meet them. But John Gill is one of them. So you want to know what a hyper-Calvinist looks like, read John Gill. But he's a Baptist. He's an early Baptist. Two early Southern Baptist theologians, James Pettigrew Boyce, who modeled his systematic theology on Charles Hodge, and John Dagg. Both of these guys were founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. Both of them are fairly Calvinistic in their theology. In the Northern Baptists, the only early Northern Baptist whose theology is still in print is Augustus Hopkins Strong. And Strong, I will say this, Strong was the first serious systematic theology that I ever worked my way through. It was the summer between college and seminary. I was living here in Denver. I was working as a security guard at the Mountain Bell installation up on Zuni. And I had the time that I could sit and just, you know, Strong, if you've ever looked at it, it's these tiny little letters, and then there are even tinier little letters. And I just worked my way through it. And by the time I had finished with Strong, I knew two things. First, Strong is really odd in some ways. Really odd. His views on inspiration, I hope none of you are persuaded by. His views on the incarnation and Christ's connection to Adam have some really strange quirks in them that I certainly hope you don't find persuasive. But Strong was a fairly rigorous thinker. And you will find yourself challenged if you work your way through his theology. Second thing I knew is, I want to do more of this. That's where I learned that I wanted to be a systematic theologian. If you want Strong simplified, pick up Emory Bancroft's Christian theology. Actually, Bancroft has two. The first one is called Elemental Theology, which is a very basic Bible doctrine. The second is Christian Theology, which is a kind of a simplified revision of Strong with the quirkiness taken out. Although you probably ought to know that Bancroft is also a pretty strong Calvinist. But if you think that's a problem, then read it alongside of H.C. Thiessen. Because Thiessen was not a strong Calvinist. Thiessen taught at Wheaton College for years and years, taught systematic theology. When his health began to break, he took the presidency of Los Angeles Baptist Seminary, but only did that for maybe a year, maybe less, before his health was so bad that he had to quit altogether. But he qualifies as a Baptist systematic theologian. And his theology, well, when Roger Olson wanted to write his book on Arminian theology, and Olson writes as an Arminian, he used Thiessen as one of his exemplars. Now, Thiessen doesn't believe you can lose your salvation, but that's not a necessary part of the Arminian system, which is part of the case that Olson makes. So you know, read Bancroft with one eye, hold it in one hand. Read Thiessen with the other eye, hold it in the other hand. And you're going to find yourself nicely challenged. You know what? A Baptist systematic theologian, Charles Ryrie, whose parents were actually members of Brown Street Baptist Church in Alton, Illinois, which is a fundamental Baptist church. Now, Ryrie went into the Southern Baptist Convention He was a member of First Baptist in Dallas, but he was a Baptist theologian through his entire life, considered himself to be Baptist. Miller Erickson, that big, fat, systematic theology, is a Baptist theologian. Wayne Grudem is from time to time a Baptist. And of course, you know Grudem, I think, well enough to know you're going to encounter some other odd stuff in Grudem's theology, particularly when it comes to the miraculous gifts. Gordon Lewis and Bruce Demarest. Erickson, Lewis, Demarest would all represent kind of the new evangelical wing of Baptist theology. But the most important one, if you have not read this yet, you must, you absolutely must start working your way through it now, is Roland McCune's Systematic Theology. And there are points at which I disagree with McCune. I don't know that I would ever dare to tell him so. There are points at which I disagree with McCune. But you know what? He is the only Baptist dispensationalist fundamentalist to produce a full-scale systematic theology during our generation. And it's the place to go. Even if you're going to disagree with him, you ought to know what you disagree with and why you disagree with it. And he's going to give you way more help than he's going to give you anything you're going to disagree with. So those are just my suggestions. And we're kind of at quitting time, but yeah, Nathan?
I just want to add, I've done this for a few years now, and one of the problems I'm having is how do you bring it together into your thinking? And it's one thing to read it, it's another thing to integrate it. And some of that, you know, I have, as part of my process, doing a systematic theology and biblical theology along with my exegesis. But when you're reading that broadly, how do you bring it together?
You feel like you're kind of shotgun all over the place. One thing you need to do is to be patient with yourself. Secondly, because it takes time and it takes maturity to be able to bring it together. Not that you aren't mature, I think you are. but it just takes time to process the ideas. Second, this is one of the areas in which conversation is so valuable. And it can be one of the ways in which continuing ed can be really valuable for you as well. So just in terms of mechanics of ways you can go after that problem, those would be my suggestions. Yes?
Depending on how fast you read, of course, would determine how long it would take you to put a program like that. Time-wise, would you suggest for a pastor how much in his work week, with all the other things you have to do, would you put toward this program?
I don't want to give you a prescriptive answer to that question. Because the only answer I would give you would be an answer in terms of what works for me, and you're not me.
Right.
I'm not you. All I can say is, you're going to have to figure that out for yourself. Take a run. It's like everything else. How much time do you need to spend on counseling? How much time do you need to spend on visiting? And the answer to all of those questions is more than you have yet and more than you will ever have time to spend. So be patient with yourself. Try it. You try to find ways to keep the plate spinning. I don't mean to discourage you with that answer. I hope, actually, that I'm encouraging you that you're not the only guy who's trying to find a way to fit it in.
Yeah.
You know, we all do.
What about in that area of philosophy? I haven't read a lot there. So could you give us, like, 3 books that might be a good starting point?
Okay, yeah, okay. Here's a starting point. Right now, our biggest social and cultural challenges are to our conservatism. So I think it's worth your knowing what a conservative is. Modern conservatism in the West has been shaped largely by 3 thinkers, and each of those thinkers has a principal volume that you really need to have read if you're going to understand what a conservative is and why our president isn't one. Number 1, Friedrich Hayek, The Road to Serfdom. Hayek gives you the economic side to conservatism, but it's more than just economics. Number 2, Russell Kirk, The Conservative Mind. Russell Kirk gives you the historical development of conservative ideas all the way from Edmund Burke up through T.S. Eliot. Number three, Richard Weaver, ideas have consequences. Richard Weaver, everybody uses that phrase now, right? Ideas have consequences. This is where it came from. Richard Weaver gives you the philosophical side, and in one way it's a very discouraging book because he lets you know that while he was writing in the 40s, you would swear, when you read the book, you would swear it was written yesterday. And he lets you know that the wrong turn that we took wasn't Brown v. Board of Education. It wasn't the Supreme Court legalizing abortion. It wasn't the Union defeating the South in the Civil War. All those were important turning points. You've got to go clear back to the 13th century to find the real turning point. And he's going to help you figure out what that is, which means that trying to correct the problem is going to be worse than trying to steer a battleship. Yeah. You can't turn this thing on a dime. In one way, it's a very discouraging book. In another way, you're going to go, oh, wow, this is so informative. So you want to read a little bit on the philosophical side? That's a place to start. And, okay, Don, go ahead.
Just a suggestion on the time. I've been listening to audiobooks, and whenever I drive, I'm listening to a book.
Yep. And learn the skill of listening to them on double speed.
Yes.
But don't do that for the murder mysteries. Just do that for the important stuff. Okay. We've used up our time. Can we share a word of prayer together here?
Yes.
Father, I ask you to help these men in their labors. What they're doing is so important. And Father, encourage their hearts and bless their ministries and grant that they may see fruit from what they're doing in the here and now and not just at the judgment seat of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.